Psalm 133, which is entitled A Song of Ascents and a Psalm of David. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore.
Well, this is another Psalm of Ascents, and we're almost there. We've almost ascended to the peak, as Dave explained earlier. Just one more psalm to go. And our subject this evening is unity in the family of God. Some of you know that I grew up in a family of five boys, and we lived in a relatively small house, and pretty much all the time we got on with each other, but we did have our moments, our moments of conflict and friction and argument, and sometimes matters came to a head. I have to say that four of us were members of a church choir, and you see the choristers around, and the fact that we all wore the red cassocks and the sweet little ruffs did not prevent us from roughing each other up on occasions when it was needed. Anyway, there were times when aggression broke out and there seemed to be a need for action and indeed for reprisals. And these reprisals sometimes centered on a chest of drawers. How is that, I hear you cry. Anyway, we each had a drawer in the chest. And in our drawer, in our personal drawer, we kept our personal toys and other precious stuff. Things like pen knives and, for the younger ones, conkers and dinky toys, remember dinky toys, and all that sort of thing that youngsters growing up in the 50s had. And it was all carefully arranged. Now, the ultimate piece of revenge was called wrecking your drawer, okay? That is to say, if a brother had offended against you and it looked as if you needed to press the nuclear button, you raced upstairs into the back bedroom, you grabbed hold of the handles of the drawer belonging to the offending brother, and you shook it violently. There is a problem. The problem was, if you did this, you shook the whole chest of drawers. And that meant your possessions got mangled up, as well as the target's possessions. In other words, long before the Cold War invented mutually assured destruction, we had invented this at 27 Haley's Crescent, Hereford, many years before the nuclear superpowers refined this doctrine. So, by a long route, I'm getting there. Brothers have their moments of conflict. And just staying with the theme of brothers, let's move a little closer to the psalm for tonight. I don't know if you've ever been to Bath Abbey. The west door of Bath Abbey has a quite amazing coat of arms on it. It's got the arms and the motto of the two brothers Metcalfe. One of them was the Lord Chief Justice of England, and one was the Bishop of Bath. Here's the door. Absolutely beautiful. It dates back to the early 17th century, but it's been prettied up since, and it was fairly heavily restored in 1947. And it's got the coat of arms. Now, in fact, embedded in the coat of arms, there is hidden the first verse of our psalm as, "Behold how good and pleasing it is." It then actually goes on, and the words aren't there, when brothers dwell together in unity. And it was perhaps a hint from one Metcalf brother to the other that they should dwell together in unity. Actually, I have to say, they didn't do it in English. Being learned gentlemen and dealing with a motto, they actually stuck it into Latin. Ecce quam bonum et quam jucundum est, it says. Anyway, never mind about that. Here is the start of our psalm this evening. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. The translators have properly moved that on, so it's universal. It's not just brothers, it's God's people living together. And this psalm begins, therefore, with a celebration of being one in a family, not just a family of two, three, four, or five even brothers and sisters. This is about the unity, about the oneness and wholeness of the people of Israel in this psalm, God's people, the people of the Lord, good and pleasant. Good is objective. It's ethically right. It's good. It's the right and proper thing to do. And pleasant is subjective. We experience joy. We experience pleasantness. We experience something pleasurable that's there to be enjoyed when we are united. And then the writer of the psalm gives us two pictures about what precious unity is like. And here's picture number one. It's like the precious anointing oil running down, he says, from Aaron's head and beard, down to the collar of his robes. Well, it's either the ultimate half pre-shave, or it's really rather messy. But there it is, the anointing oil running down. And what the writer says is, look, this is the dwelling together in harmony, and it's like the fragrant oil that was used to anoint Aaron, the first high priest of the whole and undivided nation of Israel. So behind that picture, there's a picture of oneness straight away. Then there's a second picture. It's like the dew. Not just oil, but it's like the dew on Mount Hermon falling on the hills of Zion. Living together in unity, the writer says, is like the dew on a couple of Israel's mountains, Hermon and Zion. Well, what's going on here? We start off with something that's really a bit unfamiliar in our culture, though it's not entirely unknown, and that's the picture of anointing. And then we've got this meteorological and geographical picture. Mount Hermon is a high mountain up in the north of Israel, in these days pretty close to the border with Lebanon, and Mount Zion is the mountain upon which Jerusalem is situated, way down in the south. So you're going from north to south. So let's unpick this a bit. Let's take the anointing first. What does it signify? Well, we get a clue from Psalm 23, don't we, where we read, "You have anointed my head with oil, and my cup is full." This is a picture in that culture of blessing, a picture of blessing, of grace. Blessing and grace just overflowing and covering with abundance. Now, Aaron's anointing, of course, went rather further than that. It signified the holy and the dedicated nature of his office as high priest. And there was a very deep significance in that culture in the act of anointing. The word Messiah, Christ, means the anointed one. And the anointing signified the grace of God being evident, being bestowed on someone, being entirely visible. And in this picture, you see, we're being told that unity is like this. It's precious. It's full of grace. It's a high ideal to aim for, and it's visible. And the second picture, the geographical one, I love this. The dew upon Mount Hermon in the north, up it goes, and it descends, never mind the science, it descends on Mount Zion on the south. And it paints a lovely picture, doesn't it, of beautiful and far-reaching refreshment. And so the writer's saying to us, look, here's another thing that unity in the family is like, in the family of those who believe and trust. It reflects grace, and it ministers grace. It affords grace to all who partake in it. I'd like to talk a little bit for the next few minutes about the characteristics of unity. It's very important, I believe, for us to pursue unity in the fellowship because we're seeking to learn to worship together better. We're seeking to learn to pray together better. We're seeking to move together better. We're seeking to develop and to move forward together. And health warning. When I talk about unity, I'm not talking about sameness. I'm not talking about the clones, whether it's their revenge or not. I'm talking about something that is beyond a sort of shallow hanging together which harbours deep divisions beneath. Unity is nowhere near the same as uniformity. It's arrived at by a process. And there are three things I want to concentrate on. First of all, unity has a cost, but it's worth it. Secondly, unity is characterized by grace, given and received. And thirdly, unity refreshes and renews us. So, let's begin with unity having a cost. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that we have to pay a price to be truly one with each other in the family of believers. The price is this, that we often have to turn away from what we want. We have to turn away from our own predilections and our own priorities, and our own likings, and our own desires, and we have to look beyond ourselves to what is the right thing for the body of believers here as a whole. When we vote to call a minister, we vote together and we all stand behind that vote, and that's important. When we take decisions in the church meeting about how to worship and when to worship, we need to stand together behind that decision and go forward with grace and energy. And those two are just illustrations, symptoms, if you like, of how we need to learn as we become a different church and a different and growing leadership as we go forward. We need to work at paying the price, the right price for unity. And that's why I've put that first. And it's all because we have to recognize the importance of the body of Christ. This moves us into an uncomfortable place and a place that's actually countercultural. Our Western civilization, our worldview, is an individualistic one. Our education system strives to let people, cause people, drive people to fulfill themselves. It's individualistic, and we have to move away from that. One of the things I noticed as an education officer and tried to work against was how we are trying to make pupils be individuals. Yes, we are, But once you move out of school, out of education, out of training, out of university, out of wherever, and you start to work, you work in a team. And it's important that that plays a part in our worldview as well. We've got to move out of our individualism. And it's painful sometimes. Paul had something very important to say about this in his first letter to the Corinthians. It's a bit further on in the chapter in which the verses we normally hear at the communion service occur. You might just like to turn to it. It's page 1088 in the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11, page 1088, and I'm going to read from verse 27 of chapter 11. So then, Paul writes, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And here it is. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, I believe it's very likely that when Paul talks here about discerning the body of Christ, he is talking about having a proper recognition and a proper understanding of the body of Christ, which is the fellowship of believers in that place. He had so much to say, didn't he, earlier in that letter, about the need for the fellowship at Corinth to be one, to avoid divisions and abandon party spirit. And you remember those verses where he really lays into them, because there's some people saying, well, I belong to Paul, and other guys are saying, well, I belong to Apollos, and others are saying, come on, I belong to Christ. Not Paul or Apollos. And Paul characterizes the divisions in that way. And so much of the earlier part of the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, can only be understood if we understand that he is trying to drive against the division and the party spirit that is there. And here he's saying, people, when you meet together, when you break bread together, when you drink wine together, when you together face each other around that table, you've got to recognize the body. You've got to understand that you are all one. So, as we come to communion later on in our worship this evening, let's just take delivery of the need for us to treasure and to practice unity in the body here. My second heading, unity is characterized by grace, both received and given. We have received the grace of God, haven't we, in our lives? It's only that grace that brings us here. We should extend that grace to others around us and not shrink, not be afraid from offering it to them. You know, the quality of the corporate life of a fellowship, how we behave to each other, how we behave to those we welcome, how we behave to those who observe us, looking in from the outside. The corporate life, its quality, is an important part of our witness. The gift of the anointing of the high priest in the picture we've got in the psalm is costly. It was a costly gift of precious oil. It was freely given. And the grace we've been given by God is precious. And it's costly. When we proceed to communion later, we're going to remember that cost. It cost the Father his Son. It cost his Son the agony of the cross, the agony which had to come before the victory of the resurrection. It was costly, that grace. Often we use these words, don't we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we extend the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to others, the love of God to others, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, We need to make sure it's not a one-time word, but an all-time action. I say this to me as well as I say it to you. And last of all, unity refreshes. It refreshes and renews us. Here's the picture of the dew. This is where the Lord has promised his blessing, life that never ends. Now, it would be easy to read this verse where it occurs geographically as relating to the mountains we've just been reading about, or the last mentioned mountain we've just been reading about. In fact, I believe it goes back to the very start of the psalm, where the family of God live together in love. That is the place where God promises his blessing to us. That is the place where the fullness of life dwells, not just in us individually, but in our mutual love and in our fellowship. I focused on us, on our fellowship tonight. There's an entirely other sermon to preach about the unity of the church together, and we haven't got time for that tonight. Maybe another time. We should commit ourselves to that unity. Dave's mentioned the service of Christian unity in the new year. Let's really fill that with Baptists, okay? Let's fill it with Christians who happen to be Baptists. That's where we should be. And as we move forward in our worship this evening, and Dave leads us in communion, let's remember this. The communion is more than a remembering. It's more even than a memorial. We meet our Lord. We meet him each in a precious and gracious relationship by his grace with him. A relationship which is brought about by his death, which dealt with our sin. And there's more. We meet him together. We meet him as brothers and sisters. We meet him recognizing the body of Christ together as we look at each other. We meet him giving expression to our unity and blessing each other. What a privilege. What a blessing. Let's just be quiet for a season, and then Dave will take us forward.